Good morning. You're all real. I've not been talking into a camera to no one all this time. Trying to think of the appropriate sermon for today as we come back for a second time to worship our Father together, and I couldn't really think of the perfect one. I thought about a couple of ideas that didn't quite fit the right way, but the more I thought about it, the more I was in real life, in person, in the same room, that joy that I thought I was feeling about coming back together, I couldn't think of anything else except for what it might feel like just a little bit when we finally make it home. The idea of leaving this world behind and finally making into this spiritual realm of whatever heaven is supposed to be. We have little glimpses of what that looks like in some way, but I know that words are not going to do it justice. This idea of being with our God, being together to worship Him for all eternity, it's just too much to really comprehend. And so what I want to do this morning is talk about heaven a little bit, but I want to think about it from a couple of different perspectives. So if you look at the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, there's this great account that gives us a picture of what heaven, I guess, is supposed to be. It's the idea that we have this group of people, the family of God, His chosen nation, and they're slaves in Egypt. And God shows up through the personhood of Moses and redeems them, buys them out of that slavery. He leads them through the water. He provides for them along the way, and they eventually make it to this thing called the Promised Land. And the Promised Land was a land that was flowing with milk and honey, as it's often described in the Old Testament. When they made it across the Jordan River and they finally won the land, if you will, from the people that were there, they were kind of home. Now, we know the story doesn't really end well for them because they fail, they break the covenant, and God shows up in judgment and takes them away from that place. But that picture of them making it to their home, finally, it's kind of the idea we get from the Christian story of going to heaven. The idea of being in a place that God promised that we would be, we're finally there and we're in that relationship, we're in that place, whatever that place may be, forever. And so we talk about the idea of heaven. What's waiting for us? What's there? Well, again, we have some description that's not too clear, which is I'm thankful for because it's hard to describe these spiritual things in a physical way with words across languages, right? So let's begin thinking about what's waiting for us in heaven when we all get there. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Let's see, we'll begin, suppose in verse 5. The writer says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? For you made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him.'" Kind of a flowery way to say, when we were made to rule the earth. And talking about us being in charge or ruling, there are a lot of things that we don't really see that we are in charge of. Verse 9, "But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." That's what Andy was talking about a moment ago for the Lord's Supper. We see Jesus becoming man. So he's living here in this physical world. He's in control of the physical, the existence here, this physical plane. He's made lower than the angels into a human body to be able to give his life in our stead, to be that sacrifice for our sins. Verse 10, "Because it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So again, he was made into a physical human, but though he is the creator and he gave his life for us. In verse 11, because he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Now this idea of sanctification, this basically means making something holy. The opposite of holy is that which is common, or I guess regular, right? So we have one source of holiness, and that is God. So God is making us, as his disciples, holy from the source that he's God. And then here's the part I really want to get to. That is why he is not ashamed to call them, meaning us, brothers and sisters. It's a very fancy way to kind of build up to the point that when we think about Jesus, we think about God, we are really a part of a big family. Now, I don't know how you thought about this whole quarantine thing and virtual only for a while, but when I think about today, I think about finally our family gets to reunite to worship God. That's a small image compared to thinking about all the people that are sanctified by God through Jesus Christ, and we all finally get to heaven, we'll have a huge spiritual family reunion to worship God forever. And we are part of that family because of Jesus allowing us to be adopted through his blood. So let's keep reading here. Verse 12, saying, here's a quote, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in the flesh and the blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Verse 15, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. There's the image that we get. We have the Exodus once again kind of revealed to us, the author of Hebrews, that what we're looking at here is we're redeemed from that lifelong slavery. We're now adopted by God, if you will, to become a part of the family. And now when we get to heaven, we get to go home. Family reunion where we get to worship God forever. So what's waiting for us? Well, first and foremost, our family is there. Our family is there. Sometimes literal, sometimes figurative, if you will. But our family is there. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter begins his first epistle here, and then verse 3, he gets to the real meat of the subject. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. What's waiting for us? Apparently, hope. Hope. This is a weird word to use in the English, right? It's the idea of, I wish something existed, or I wish that there was a way. I wish there was something there. But the idea of hope, biblically, is not just a wish, an idea that we want something to be there. It's the idea that there is that thing there promised to us, and we know that it exists, and we have a chance to escape condemnation. That's what hope really is. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, dropping down, he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then finally, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, now dropping down finally, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest or made seen in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It's not just a promise here. It's the idea that we are going to receive that final hope of everlasting life to praise God forever when Jesus returns or we go to him. We look over into 1 Timothy chapter 6 now. 1 Timothy chapter 6. In this epistle, we have Paul writing to a younger preacher. He is someone who's been trained by Paul and had learned a lot from him, no doubt. If we look over into verse 17 of chapter 6, we find some very practical instruction here. Paul says, "As for the rich in this present age," meaning in this physical existence, "charge them not to be haughty or prideful, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." Verse 18, "They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, and thus," verse 19, "storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Now, I don't know how to deal with verse 19. I don't know what that really means. We know what, when it comes to us investing our physical wealth that we have here in this world, we have a gift, we have a tool, and we use that tool, money, to help people and to make more of it, to help more people. That's kind of the goal, right? That's how the world economy kind of works for us. But when it comes to the spiritual realm, there's not really currency, I wouldn't think. Maybe there is. I'm going to be proven wrong one day, but I don't really see a need for the idea of treasure in heaven when God's already there. There's a street that kind of looks like gold, and we have gates that are kind of look like pearls, right? We see these images that are kind of physical to give us a clue of what's going on, but verse 19 is not just the only place that we find the idea of laying up treasure in heaven, which I don't really, again, know what that really means. We could be, in a sense, just talking like a metaphorical way, that if we're going to use our gifts here in this world, in the next world, if we do well there, we're going to have more. But what does that look like? I don't really know. But apparently, we keep reading our scriptures here, there's this concept of laying up treasure in heaven, where God is, because we're going to be receiving them again. I don't know really what that looks like. But again, Matthew chapter 6, same kind of concept. In verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." So again, there's the dichotomy there. Don't overemphasize the physical and neglect the spiritual. But again, it's kind of confusing for me. "Where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I think that's the key. Again, don't know what this looks like in the spiritual sense, but in the actual practical sense, if we invest all our time into physical resources here in this world, we're going to have our heart placed in the wrong location, the wrong focus. We focus on laying up treasure in heaven and using those things as tools to help other people, then we have our heart in the right spot. So I guess what I'm trying to say here is, what's waiting for us in heaven? Well, maybe things? Question mark? I don't know what that looks like again spiritually, but it seems to imply that there's going to be some kind of reward for how well we are stewards of God's blessings here in this life. Again, don't know what that looks like, but apparently there's something waiting for us if we do what God wants us to do here in this world. I don't think it's as simple as if we do a good deed, then we have like a little bonus waiting for us. I don't know, again, what that looks like, but it can't be that, I don't think. But things, apparently, might be waiting for us, a reward at the very least. And then most importantly, I think, what's waiting for us in the next life? What's waiting for us when we finally get home in heaven? Our Father. Our Father. We've never seen Him, but we know He's there. We've never talked to Him in a conversation, but we communicate through prayer and reading our scriptures. We read about how glorious He is and how special He is, how powerful He is, and yet we've never really come in contact with any of that in a real way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 6, Paul wrote, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." Paul wrote those words, and you just have to just pause for a moment and soak that in. For us, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and there's one Lord Jesus Christ, from whom are all things, and in him we live. Powerful. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, when the disciples were asking Jesus how should they pray, which is a pretty practical question, he begins, "Therefore pray this way, Our Father in heaven." Never forgetting where he is waiting for us. Hallowed, special, holy is your name. And then finally in John chapter 14, let's turn there together to close our thoughts out for the day. John chapter 14. Jesus knew that he was going to be leaving his disciples. He would be betrayed by one of their own. He was going to die an excruciating death, that they would all forsake him, abandon him while he was on the cross. And he wants to encourage them. So he says this, John 14, verse 1, "Don't let your heart be troubled," which is a great sentiment, right? "Let not your heart be troubled." Jesus cared about their hearts being troubled. That's powerful to me because he's God in the flesh. And he has concern for his friends because their hearts are going to be troubled. He says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Well, at this point, they should have already believed in him, right? He performed miracles. He restored people that had leprosy. He brought folks back from the dead. So he says, "You believe in God, that's great. Believe in me." But they already did. So I think the key for this particular context is, if their hearts were being troubled, what's the solution? Believe in Jesus. Trust him. Rely on him. Think about him. Verse 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms," literally. "If it were not so, I would have told you." I love that. He's saying, you got to trust me. I tell you the truth. In my Father's house, there's a spot for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will receive you to myself, or be together again, that where I am, there you may be also. Our Lord cared about his friends and his followers, of which we are some. If your heart is troubled, the solution is to believe that Jesus is there, readying your room. So when we're all there together, it's one big family, we get to praise him forever. If anyone has a need to respond to the invitation of our Lord, something is stopping or preventing you from going home, you can make it right this very moment as we stand and we sing.